to me is when he says, you don't know the cost. She says, you weren't there the night Jesus found me. He says, he healed my soul with the wonder of his touch, and I've been forgiven. And as we looked last week at the story of Mary and just how she took that oil that was worth a year's salary for the common person, and she just gave it all to him. It cost her. It was worship. And that song has always just been very, very special to sort of give a description in my mind of what happened. That's with Mary and with the other lady. So let's turn in our Bibles to that passage in John chapter 12. It says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There he made a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then Mary took a pound of very costly oil, a spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why has this fragrant oil not been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. I have some sort of final thoughts on Mary, so much more on Martha today and Lazarus, that I thought that we could, just some very devotional lessons that I feel we can learn from it. And we did Mary last week, and we talked about, it's not how much we give. It's not even how much money we give. The Lord wants our life, but it's what it costs us. Sometimes we focus on, well, I gave more, so therefore I'm giving much more than everybody else. But really, you might be giving less than everybody else because the worship that you're offering didn't cost you anything. We thought of King David and how he was going to worship, and this guy said to him, look, where you're going to build all the material you need, I'm going to give to you. And he says, how can I give the Lord what costs me nothing? No, I will pay for it. I will buy it, and then I will offer it to the Lord. So we saw Mary's love, her sincerity, and her humility in giving this oil, and not only giving the oil, but the washing of the feet and drying them with her hair, which was amazing. But I thought we could learn something from Martha's life and also from Lazarus. Because what we do see here is that they are in this house of Simon the lepers, and they're throwing a meal for Jesus. And you see a harmony that wasn't quite there before. The last glimpse we have of Martha before this scene, was when in Luke 10:40, it says that Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. You don't see any of that. Actually, in the passage we're reading in John, it says that Martha was serving, period. You have no more complaining. You have no more saying, Jesus, do something about this. You see a harmony in this home that wasn't there a time prior. Now, I want to notice a few things. From the time prior, when she said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve me alone, to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." Notice that Jesus and how Jesus answered her prayer. Right? In Luke 10:40, notice what she prayed, and she says, and then Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken from her." You ever prayed complaining about somebody else? You know, maybe you find yourselves like, "Lord, will you make Bart a nice guy?" You know, it's just different scenarios. Or you're working hard and you're supposed to be serving a church together. We had church cleaning, and church cleaning at the moment is quite thin. And then sometimes you're doing stuff, and maybe you find yourself that, man, there's so many people, there's so few, and where are they? And then maybe you find yourself going, "And Lord, I pray that you will just rebuke all those people that are not here today." And I was like, you find yourself praying to Jesus that he will change them. That he will change them. And notice that Jesus did not answer the prayer like Martha thought he was going to answer. She says, "You are troubled about many things." Notice how kindly, how gently he made her aware of her fault. "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things." It's not Mary that has the problem. It's you that have the problem, Martha. You ever see God answering your prayers like that? Because usually we're like, "In the name of Jesus, change them." And the voice of God might just be coming right back at you and say, "You know what? It's not them who has to change. It's you who have to change." We have to be very careful when frustrations run high in marriage, when frustrations run high in raising children, when frustrations run high with colleagues in ministry, when frustrations run high with colleagues in secular work. Actually, some people really would love to get a job working with Christians in a Christian organization, not realizing that sometimes it's more difficult to work in a Christian organization than it is in a non-Christian organization. You know the number one enemy of missionaries? You know what it is? Missionaries. And we have to be careful when frustrations run high in our life. Because Jesus made that public. And Martha served, and she complained to Jesus. I mean, that's been there for 2,000 years for everybody to read. It's just crazy. And she ruined that moment that she had with Jesus. She ruined it by her attitude. She just messed it up. Not realizing that it was not her sister that had the problem, but it was actually her. And the Lord very gently says to her, "You need to change." And in this passage, you see that they're all together in harmony. They're all together in this passage in harmony. I know it's very simple, and I'm going to repeat it, but you know what strikes me about that? Jesus gave Martha another chance. Jesus gave Martha another chance. Isn't that wonderful? Have you ever messed up a moment with Jesus? Where he's wanting to bless you, and he's wanting to do something special, and you messed it up with your attitude. I've never done that, but I'm sure you have. You know, it's like, you just blow it with your attitude, and we blow it with our attitude. And you know what? I've seen people so condemned. I've seen people so condemned. I have a fairly good friend, and he was telling me how he was in Africa once, and there was a guy who was paralyzed, and he felt that the Lord was saying to him, look, grab his hand and just tell him, in the name of Jesus, arise. And he didn't do it. He left Africa, and he never did it. And years on, he's still feeling guilty that he never did it. And I find myself saying to him, but don't you think that we're just bound to fail? And if we failed, we confess it, and we say, Lord, don't let me miss another opportunity. Give me another opportunity. You know what's amazing? Jesus gives new opportunities. Here you see Martha in the same scenario, a meal, and Martha saying, I'm not going to blow it. I'm not going to blow it. I'm not going to blow it this time. And she was serving with a great attitude. I used to get very angry when the phone rang, but now I don't. You know, he's given me new chances. And the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful not to answer our frustrations according to our demands, but rather he gently points us in the right direction and gives us another chance. I mean, he is faithful not to answer our frustrations, not to answer our demands. But he gently, and I think it's important to realize that the Lord is gentle when he reminds us. He gently directs us in the right direction and gives us another chance. He did it with John the Apostle. I can identify with John the Apostle. In this sense, remember when Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem? He was in Galilee, and it said that he set his face to go to Jerusalem, but he went through Samaria. And then it says this, because he was going to Jerusalem, the Samaritans did not receive him. Remember, Samaritans and Jews, they didn't get on. So Jesus said, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem. Oh, you like Jerusalem better than Samaria, huh? Well, you're not coming in my house. They rejected Jesus. And John and James, you know what they said? Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven? We'll take them out. Remember, this is a prayer. It's to Jesus. And Jesus said, you do not know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to condemn man, to destroy man's lives, but to save them. It's crazy. The person that had to change was not the Samaritans. Well, they would have to change. But the person that really had to change in that situation was John. If I was Jesus, I would have said, you want to call fire down from heaven? Go ahead. It's not like they would have been able to do it. And we need to realize that, though, when we pray, the answer is not always to get our way. We always pray, what do you want to do, God? And how do you want to change me in this situation? So, Jesus says to him, to John, your attitude, and to James, your attitude stinks. But you know what's interesting? What he didn't say to John is, you're out. You're disqualified. He didn't say that to him. He left it there. He didn't give John any more insight. He sort of let him deal with it. Have you ever been corrected about something and you don't get a hug afterwards? They just let you deal with it. It's like, no, you're wrong, but it's okay. No, you're wrong. Now go for a walk. But you know what? The years went by. Jesus died. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus poured his Holy Spirit from heaven upon the disciples, John being one of them. And then the gospel is preached in Jerusalem, and the gospel is preached in Samaria through Philip. And it says that a multitude of people believed, and many people were baptized. But it's interesting to me that it seems to me that actually, if you turn to it with me, it's just amazing because you're going to love to see this. You're actually going to love to see this. If you turn to Acts chapter 8. In verse 5, it says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. That's the people that rejected Jesus. That's the people that John said, should I call fire down from heaven and destroy them? And it says that Philip went and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, verse 6, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And in verse 12, it says, but when they believed, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And Simon himself believed. This is a sorcerer. In verse 14, now notice this. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Peter who? Peter and who? Peter and John, who when they had come down, prayed for them who? The Samaritans, whom he wanted to pray fire for, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. I honestly think it happened like this from heaven. Philip, you've done a great job in preaching the gospel. Great job, they've believed. But don't pray for them to receive the blessing of the Holy Spirit yet. I have somebody else that needs to do this. You see, John, at one point he was here and he really messed it up. But I want to give him an opportunity to not just be over-condemned about that. I want to give him an opportunity to make it right. And John goes there and he gets to go with Peter. He says, Lord, we pray for them to receive the Spirit. And boom, the Holy Spirit comes down upon the Samaritans through the prayer of John, who previously had wanted to pray for fire to come down and kill these people. Isn't that interesting? I mean, the Lord gave John another chance. He corrects our attitudes in our service and gives us a chance to do it right. Isn't that wonderful? And you know, I think some people have a real difficult time forgiving, being forgiven. And people have a difficult time forgiving other people. I mean, Jonathan's unbelievable. He's like, I will not forgive. You know, it's like, I'm not going to forgive. I'm going to make him pay for it. You know, it's just like that revenge thing that we get sometimes. But sometimes we have a hard time forgiving other people, but you know what? I think a lot of people have a hard time receiving forgiveness from God for themselves. The devil just takes our sins and just washes them in our face. He reminds us constantly of our sin, of our failures, of our shortcomings. And I think we need to realize that if we say we have no sin, we lie. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And I would add something from this text and to give us another opportunity. And we need to learn to receive. You know, when we are condemned to the point of being paralyzed by our sin, we might think we're being humble, but we're actually being very prideful. What we're saying is that Jesus' blood is not good enough to cleanse you and forgive your sin. You're not being humble. You're actually being prideful. You're saying, my sin is too great for what Jesus did. I met a man once. I got a phone call here. My mobile. And I don't know if I told this story recently, but I called Mark right away because this man said, I want to kill myself. Now, I didn't trust this man. And I thought he might kill me. And he wanted me to go to his apartment. So I went over to his apartment. Mark came in the car. And then I said, I will not meet in your apartment. If you want, you can come and speak privately with me in my house with Mark there. I don't know why I took Mark. It's not like he's a martial art guy or anything. he might have been a good witness to what happened, you know. But nevertheless, he came with me. And as we sat in my backyard, this man began to tell me why he wanted to commit suicide and some of the things, why he was on a binge drinking and why he was doing the things that he was doing. And he began to tell me how some years previous, Iraq, he was a German in the American military and he was in Kuwait, and some Iraqi soldiers were surrendering themselves and with white flags and everything, surrendering themselves, and how they killed all the people that were surrendering. He was never the same man. But you know what? I could say with all the authority of heaven, all the confidence of heaven, Jesus' death on the cross forgives that. And you say, but that's murder. Well, what did Saul of Tarsus do when they killed Philip? When he bound men and women to prison and cast their vote against them to be killed? Was he not a murderer? And yet he says, I did it in ignorance, but I received grace. I received forgiveness. And then he says this. In Romans 8, he says, now therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus' blood is more than enough for whatever it is that we have done. The only thing that the blood of Jesus will not cover is to reject the blood of Jesus. That's the only thing that it will not cover. We need to receive forgiveness. We need to receive grace. We need to receive the opportunities that God is going to put before us. You see, if we sink under condemnation, we'll never be able to make wrongs right. We'll be paralyzed for the rest of our lives. And this happens with us. The Holy Spirit convicts us about our attitude, and He gives us chance after chance to walk with Him and do the things that He puts before us. Now, number two, notice that the Lord deals not with actions. Notice that He deals with the heart. He deals with the heart. To Martha, He says, you're worried and troubled about many things. Where are you worried and troubled if it's not in your inner being? Isn't it here where it happens? Some people, they look so peaceful on the outside, but there are storm on the inside. And God doesn't care about the outside. He cares about the inside. To John, he didn't say, I mean, for all intents and purposes, he might have sounded really good when he said, he's like, hey, Jesus, you know, do you want us to cast down fire from heaven? We'll take these guys out. It's no problem. We love you. He could have said it so loving, but inside there's a rage. And he says, you don't know what spirit you're of. That's inside. And God said to Samuel, God does not look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So I would say it doesn't matter what it is that we're doing for God. The question is, how are we doing it with God? What is our attitude? You might say, I haven't done anything wrong in my marriage. I would ask, what is your attitude in your marriage? Not just, you've done nothing wrong. Some of the worst aggression I've seen has been passive aggression. I'm in the room. I'm not going to do anything bad to you, but I'm going to make you feel it. It's horrible. We had to kick out a student from Bible school because of passive aggression. He could quench a whole room. And on the outs, he kept saying to us, why are you kicking us out? Kicking me out? I haven't done anything wrong. He hadn't done anything wrong on the outside. The problem was the heart. And God is interested in what's happening inside of us, much more than what's happening on the outside. Remember, Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees, you guys look so righteous on the outside, but inside you are dead bones. You're like whitewashed tombs. People walk over you and they don't even know they're walking over dead stuff. God wants to deal with the inside. There was a rich young ruler that said, what must I do to inherit eternal life, to Jesus? And I think he thought himself to be a pretty good guy. And Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your parents. And the guy says, all these things I have done from my youth. I'm on the good road to eternal life. And then Jesus says to him, you still lack one thing. What do you mean I lack one thing? Yeah, you still lack one thing. He was a rich man. He says, go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. It says he went sad and he went away sad. Now, some people interpret that you have to sell everything that you have in order to go to heaven. Well, that's not true, because Zacchaeus in the very next chapter got rid of half of it to the poor. So, and he says, salvation has come into this house today. With this man, what he was tackling is the problem of his heart. It was covetousness. Isn't that interesting? On the outside, this man seemed very righteous and very worthy of going to heaven. But on the inside, he had a problem. He loved his things. He loved his money. That was his God. It was inside. Covetousness. That was the one commandment that went to the heart. Do not commit adultery, they would have thought of the action. Do not murder, they would have thought of the action. Honor your father and mother, action. But you shall not covet. Oh, that's not an action. That happens here. One guy prayed, and I'm sure you guys have dealt with this. He went to Jesus. Jesus, tell my brother to give me my half of the inheritance. You ever hear one of those? I Loretta sent me a little thing the other day of little speeches, and one thing it said is, if there is a will, I want to be in it. I like that. I thought it was going to say, if there's a will, there's a way. No, if there's a will, I want to be in it. And sometimes, think about the families that are divided over stuff. People who do not talk to each other ever again because of stuff. And Jesus says to this man, oh yeah, come on, come with me and I'll go mediate for you. No, he didn't say that. He said, who made me a judge and a ruler over you? And then he says to him, beware of covetousness. Beware of what's going on in your heart. Jesus gently corrects him, and Jesus brings it right to the heart of the man. Why do I say all this? Well, because I'm afraid that we would fix people with a Band-Aid on the outside with all the right actions and all the wrong heart. God gives us the instruction, but the wonderful thing is that if it was just a matter of, Lucy, change your heart. Good luck. How do you do that? And you know what I find fascinating? Is that God not only gives the command, but he gives the opportunity. He gives the power. And it says this. In Jeremiah 24:7, it says, I will give them a new heart to know me. In Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that just a wonderful thing to know that there's heart surgery. I mean, there is a switch. I mean, I don't know what a human transplant must feel like, but you take a heart out and it's hard. And it's hard as a stone. It doesn't feel for people. It only cares about self. And God says, and I'm going to put a heart there that actually loves me with all my heart, with all my soul, with all your strength, and that you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. I'm going to change your heart. Isn't that wonderful that he doesn't just say, go change your heart? That it comes with a promise of him changing our hearts. And God's people have always been people that realize that. When David sinned and took Bathsheba, after in his confession in Psalm 51, he says, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. It's not something we can just do for ourselves. It's something we need to ask God for. And those we admire most in the Bible are people who followed God with this new heart wholeheartedly. Who doesn't like Caleb and Joshua? In Numbers 14:24 says, but because my heart has a Because my servant has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to. And his descendants will inherit it. It says in Numbers 32:12, they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. And you know what? It's interesting because, you know, I'm a believer and I've been given a new heart. You might be an unbeliever, some of you, and you might have only your heart of stone. And you might be a believer sitting here today, and you have a new heart, but then you also have this old man that tries to creep in, this bad attitude. And my obligation is not to pay attention to this old man, but to let this new heart live. If you are a non-believer here today and you think that you can just make yourself better, you're going down a never never-ending road of self-effort that will never get you anywhere. You need the power of God to change you. So let's learn from Martha not to ruin the moment by our attitude. Let's learn to do our part without comparing ourselves. You see here that Martha's not trying to say, but look at Mary, she's just sitting there. And you don't see Lazarus saying, oh man, I got to go serve like Mary. I mean, they're just content. Let us learn that we all fail, but the Lord gives us chance after chance. And let us learn that it is the Lord who gives us a new heart. Once we have that new heart, our obligation is to keep our hearts. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, it says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. It's the pictures of a garden. Weeds. What happens if you don't pick up your weeds weekly? Come to my house and I'll show you. It's just like they just grow and then it becomes more difficult and they're more rooted. But if you weekly just, oh man, that thought comes up. It's like, oh, that's not good. That's not of the Lord. You take that thought captive and you make it obedient to Jesus and you throw it away. Someone does you wrong and you think to yourself, okay, is this serious or am I making a big deal out of this? And you're like, you know what? I forgive them. Keep your heart. In marriage, keep your heart. In church, with Christians, maybe somebody wrongs you. Keep your heart. What you get by a wrong attitude might not be worth it. Keep your heart. And the wonderful thing is that we will find, with God's help and our yielding, that we will have new opportunities with the Lord, and we will find ourselves being different than we've ever been, and we'll say, that's me? Really? I remember when I failed so big back then. And the Lord said to you, yeah, but you're growing. You're growing, and I'm going to give you more opportunities. Now, very briefly, let's look at Lazarus. It says that Jesus came to Lazarus. Well, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was and had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, verse 9, not for Jesus' sake only, but for that they may see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. And Lazarus loved Jesus. I would say he was a believer in Jesus. His home became a place where Jesus was welcomed, honored, and loved. And he now was resurrected. He had been dead 4 days. I want to point something out. Notice, he didn't write a book about it. I know it's very simple. Notice that Paul was caught up to heaven, and he said it was not permitted to speak about the things he saw. Notice those two things. The two people, particularly Lazarus, dead 4 days, and he never wrote about it. I find it fascinating that Paul would say it's not permitted. I find it fascinating how many books there are about what happens after death from people who supposedly died and came back. The people that knew the Lord will be is not permitted to speak about it, and these people so loosely speak about it. I had one guy tell me that he was a Viking, and this was his 1,000 He was my front door neighbor. It was 1,121 lives he had had. And I was like, wow. He was writing a book about it. I was like, yikes. But whenever people tempt you with that, I always come back like, well, Paul was not permitted to talk about it. Well, who is this guy? But people came to see a man who had died and now lived. Lazarus became a witness. He didn't just become a witness, he became the evidence. He became the evidence of who Jesus was. And it's interesting. Have you guys ever heard of a band, a group of music called DC Talk? When I first became a Christian, DC Talk was very famous back then. And they had a CD, their first CD that came out. And in the middle of the songs, there was a guy that spoke. And he says, the biggest cause of atheism in our day is Christians who walk out and proclaim him with their lips, but deny him with their lives. And then it said this, if Christianity was illegal, would there be any evidence to condemn you? If Christianity were illegal, would there be any evidence in your life to condemn you? And you know what? I think that's so true, because to be a witness or witnessing is not only what you say, but it is what you are. It is what we are. I'm so careful. I'm always very careful. Not always. I mean, I try to be careful now that I haven't blown it. But I'm always very careful when I'm in shops, when I'm at the airport. Particularly at the airport, when you're in lines and you want a seat and, you know, and things like that, and pressure runs high, our pressures, to be calm and gentle and careful, because at one point or another, it's going to come up and I'm a Christian. And I don't want them to go, oh, so you're a Christian and you did this? It's not after, and actually, I try to get out that I'm a Christian as soon as possible, because that way the pressure's on, you know. but you just, you know, we have to be very careful. Christianity is not just about speaking really well about Jesus and live however we want to live. Our life is a witness of who Jesus is. About Jesus, it says that Jesus was a prophet in word and deed. In Colossians 3:17, it says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father, word and deed. And he didn't commission us into all the world to witness. He didn't say, go into all the world and just preach. In Acts chapter 1, it says, wait in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power, and you will be my witnesses. Your very lives will be the witness. And I wonder how the disciples sort of felt about it when Jesus said to them, I mean, they're the 12. And Jesus looks at them and says, you are the light of the world. I mean, I wonder if John said, not Peter. Or I wonder if they thought to themselves, but we're just fishermen. We've just been with you for a year, 2 years. Who are we? I mean, there's greater lights. And Jesus said, no. You are the light of the world. And I think it's fascinating, because sometimes I think we underestimate the power of our lives and the power of the light shining bright through our lives in our communities. We get discouraged. And you know what? When Jesus said, you are the light of the world, I mean, it's crazy. These guys turned the world upside down. They turned the world upside down for Jesus. Just through their own personal connection to the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it will be through doing missions trips. Sometimes it will be through persecution. They will be scattered. And everywhere they went, they will be talking about Jesus. But one way or another, wherever they went, they were the light of the world. Do you know that as a believer here, you are actually the light of the world that we're living in? You're the only Jesus people are going to see. And suppose you were to ask Lazarus, Lazarus, what's the secret? How did you attain to drawing all these people and to just be such a fruitful guy? How did you attain to this? How did you do it, Lazarus? I bet you he would have said, well, I came to the very end of myself. To the very end. I died to everything and everybody. I died even to my efforts that people would believe in Jesus. I died, but he rose me. He raised me. Not rose me. Raised me from the dead. He became the evidence through what Jesus had done in his life. We don't need reformed lives. We need transformed lives in the kingdom of God. We need lives lived in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need people with new hearts that know Jesus personally and it overflows. We need people that have experienced the power of the Spirit in their lives. We need people that will go from the, I'm going to do this, to the, I can do nothing, but he is doing it. He is doing it. Remember what Peter said? And I'm closing with this. This is the last thing I'm going to say. Jesus said to Peter, come and follow me, and I'm going to make you a fisher. Are you confident in what you can do? Has your confidence switched from you to him? Are you still trusting yourself? Father,